Before we jump into the passage today, we're going to finish Philippians. If you're visiting with us, what we do here at LaMarche Bible Church, typically we just start at the beginning of a book of the Bible and we teach passage by passage until we get to the end of that book. So we're finishing Philippians today. Next week we're going to dive into a study of the book of Esther. Lord willing, spend about 7 weeks studying Esther, which is going to be fun. The first slide here that we have on the slideshow talks about Bible translations. As Pete's bringing that up, the reason I want to talk about this, starting next week, I'm going to be preaching out of the English Standard Version instead of the New American Standard. So I want to just kind of give you a little bit of the rationale behind that. The Bible is without error in its original manuscripts, right? So when it first came from God, it was not just the words of men, but the words of God. And they're written down without error for us in the original manuscripts. And then we have this great privilege of living in America today, and there's all these great translations, and there's an array of them, and it's neat to be able to have riches of great translations. When you're doing a Bible translation, you have to decide, if you know more than one language, you know how this works. How am I going to translate this? And there's two different philosophies you can have. Some Bible translations decide to translate it in a thought-by-thought idea. So they take the thought of the original and they put that thought into English words. And if you do that kind of a translation, it ends up being easier to read. It flows smoother. It's more natural English. There's an advantage to that. The other way to do it is to do it, well, I'm going to translate this word for word. And so there, it's more like, okay, here's a Greek word. I'm going to put an English word in that same spot. And you just try to leave it the same as much as you can. Now, if you do that with your Bible translation, in a sense, it's more accurate, but it gets a little clunky, right? And so you can kind of have an array of translations from clunky and super accurate to smooth flowing, easy English. But when you do that, there's a little bit more interpretation because you're trying to help the people understand by the way you're bringing across the ideas. And so, what we do here at LaMarche Bible Church on Sunday mornings, we study the Bible pretty in depth, right? And so when I'm preaching, I want a translation that's going to be literal, and I'll put up with a little bit of clunkiness for the accuracy. So we've been preaching for a long time out of the New American Standard, Bible, which is on that extreme of Bible translations, word for word. The New American Standard, the version I've been teaching out of, was made in 95. Every 25 years or so, they update it. So they recently updated the New American Standard to the New American Standard 2020. And in doing that, they moved it on the scale a little bit this way. And it's not bad. I love the new American Standard too, but it's a little bit less on the word for word literal scale than it used to be. For example, the 2020 New American Standard, when the Greek text says brothers, now they translate it as brothers and sisters, which is accurate because he's meaning to talk to everyone, but it's the word's just brothers. I prefer just leave it translated brothers, and then we'll understand that we're supposed to apply that to everyone, right? So for things like that, they're changing the translation a bit, we thought, well, should we stay with the New American Standard? Still great translation, or since it's going to tweak, should we pick one of these other ones? And as the elders talked about it, we decided that we were going to preach from the English Standard Version, or I'm going to preach from the English Standard Version starting next week when we start into Esther. Now, if you have the translation you've been using, the New American Standard, and you want to just keep using that, I'll bet you won't see, it's not that different than the ESV. You can do that. Somebody came after first service and said, well, do I have to throw away my Bible? No, don't do that. Right? That's not what we're saying. It's not that it's bad. It's just, the ESV is, it's more common. You can find them easier than you can find New American Standard translations. Our Awana kids are already memorizing their verses in ESV. The youth group uses it. Because maybe it was a little easier to read. So in a sense, it kind of brings all the ages using the same translation too. There's an advantage in that. I'm not knocking the other. But next week, I'm going to start an ESV. I just wanted to give you a heads up to that so that if you come and we're using slightly different words next week, you'll know what's going on with that. I'm a translation nerd. Like, I love to talk about translations. So if you have questions, come on. Just come bring me your questions and I'll give you the full rundown. All right. Okay, today we're going to finish Philippians, though, and so we're starting from verse 14 of chapter 4. Materialism lies to us. Materialism lies to us when it says that nothing exists except the physical. Materialism lies to us when it says that having stuff is the most important thing in life. Or that that's going to be what brings you joy. Physical comfort, material possessions. And yet, many people around us, they're just living for things because they think that is how you pursue joy. But listen to these quotes from some of the wealthiest people of a generation ago. This man's name is W.H. Vanderbilt. He inherited $100 million from his father, and in 9 years he doubled it to $200 million. After he accomplished this feat, he said, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." And then he died. Next man here, John Jacob Astor IV. He was one of the richest Americans of his day. In 1912, his net worth was $87 million, which in today's money would be about $2.33 billion. And yet, John Jacob Astor was quoted as saying, "I am the most miserable man on earth." John Jacob Astor died on April 15th, 1912, the richest passenger aboard the Titanic. John D. Rockefeller is considered the wealthiest American of all time and the richest person in modern history. Rockefeller founded the Standard Oil Company, and at a time when kerosene and gas were growing in apparent importance in industrial America, he controlled 90% of all oil in the United States. Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Andrew Carnegie, who made his millions of dollars in the steel industry, said, "Millionaires seldom smile." There was a man named Hugh McClellan, and he went to the airport where he ran across an acquaintance of his, and his acquaintance was sitting there looking troubled, and so he went up to his friend. He said, "What's the matter?" The man sighed. "I thought I was finally going to have a weekend to myself, but now I have to go supervise repairs on my house in Florida." Dejected, he sat waiting to take off in his private jet. Materialism promises us joy. It promises us happiness, that if you have the stuff, it's going to bring you meaning. But it's a lie. Okay, so so many people around us are caught up in that. By the time you're 20 years old, you'll see, they say, a million commercials, right? We're pulled into materialism. How do you not live a materialistic life? Randy Elkhorn has written a great book called The Treasure Principle. Here's what Randy Elkhorn says. He says, "The only antidote to materialism is giving. The only antidote to materialism is giving." And we've come to the last week of our study in Philippians. Now, the book of Philippians, as we've been going through it, the theme of Philippians is striving together for the sake of the gospel. Whew, one time, I'm going to come off of this stage. Okay, go to Philippians with me. See, I just have to watch because you never know when the pastor's going to fall off the stage. You don't want to be looking away. Okay, Philippians 1:27. Go there with me. This is, if I was going to pick a verse of the Bible, verse of Philippians that highlights the theme, the central theme of Philippians, it'd be this. So look there, Philippians 1:27 says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's the theme of Philippians that we've been challenged to do, to strive together as one for the gospel, for Christ. Now, as Paul writes to the Philippians, they are doing that with him. They have been striving with Paul as one for the gospel. And one of the ways that they've been doing that is they've been supporting Paul financially. They've been sending him money. And so Paul writes to them and he sees them as partners in Jesus' work. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. We looked at this verse in our studies last week, Philippians 4:10. Philippians 4:10, Paul started to close his letter, and what he wants to do is say thank you. at the end of the letter. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul's starting to say thank you, but last week, Paul interrupted himself before he could finish saying thank you because he wanted to talk about contentment. So verse 11, we looked at this, it says, Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And so verses 11 to 13, there's this life-changing passage that we looked at on how we can be content with what we have. But in terms of what Paul's saying in the letter, it's that is almost the bunny trail. It's important for him to tell us, but now in verse 14, he's going to get back to what he meant to say, what he started to say in verse 10, and it has to do with just thanks for the money you sent. Okay, so today in Philippians 4, we're going to learn that you should give to God's work. You should give to God's work, and you'll be glad if you do. And as we walk through this text, we're going to find six reasons why you should give and be glad if you do. First reason is this: by giving, you become a genuine partner with God's workers. By giving financially, you become a genuine partner with God's workers. Okay, look at verse 14, Philippians 4, 14. Paul says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, Paul was suffering because of his commitment to Christ. He's been in jail for 5 years now. And though he has joy in it, though he's content there, still, there's no denying the reality. It's hard. And Paul is expressing to his friends in Philippi that when Epaphroditus showed up with the money, with the gift, he sensed a real partnership with them in their mission. They're standing by him in his suffering and standing by him in the gospel. Matthew 19:29. Jesus said this. He's just, before this, was talking about how, Matthew 19:29. Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now that promise is true. The Lord's going to reward those who leave behind family and home to take the gospel. And yet it doesn't mean that these people aren't missing their father and mother. Think of the O'Dwyers, they move away, and Jacob's back in the United States, so they're in the Congo, and Clarissa's mom had major surgery, and she's not able to be here, right? Our missionaries, they're feeling that. So for those folks that have done this, that have given up their own comfort to go with the gospel, how do we stand by them? Example of this on the bulletin board that's in the hallway here. We post letters that come in. This letter just got posted from Ron and Tammy James. How many of you have met Ron and Tammy in person? Yeah, they used to live in the mission house next door. They were here. Ron and Tammy, now they live in Arizona. And they didn't choose to live in Arizona where they're at because of the climate. It's a desert. And they didn't choose to go there because they have any family there. They went because this is the headquarters of Ethnos 360 Aviation, and Ron is the safety director there, and Tammy helps with guests, and so we support them. And what they do is they help with airplanes, helicopters, and then those airplanes and helicopters the mission uses to get people like the Currys and the Luces out to these tribes that wouldn't hear the gospel otherwise, and they support them with these airplanes. That's what Ron and Tammy do, right? So they just this week, I think, sent us this letter. It says, dear LBC family, thank you so much for coming alongside of us in our ministry with Ethnos 360 Aviation by praying for us, by supporting us financially. Thank you for your faithful contributions every month in 2021, your bonus gift in December, and your increased financial support at the start of this new year. We so greatly appreciate your generous and encouraging heart and actions toward us. And so, then with the letter, they attached this story. Tammy writes, there's a story of church planting missionaries that they're supporting with their aviation work. And they say, it's the fruit of your labor as you partner with us. As I was walking past this and I read Tammy writing about, we, as you send us the money, we feel your partnership. That's the same thing that Paul is saying. You're sharing in my suffering, you're sharing in my mission by sending these gifts. Okay, so I'm going to read you the story of this young man. So this is from one of the missionaries that the Jameses support by their aviation work. This young man here, his name is, it's the same guy. There's a picture of him when he's little and then older. But I think this top one is like maybe the age he was when the missionaries first arrived, and he's 15 now. The boy's name is Juice, and his dad's name is Kaifson. Kaifson, Juice's dad, was a spirit-worshipping witch doctor. And so Juice, being his son, was going to be trained when he got to be old enough. He was going to be trained to be the next witch doctor in his village. And part of what it is to be a witch doctor, you have to prove your manhood by killing certain women and children who people think are possessed with evil spirits. But now, Kaifson, Juice's dad, has come to know the Lord. And Juice has come to know the Lord. And as Juice has been growing in his faith in Jesus, they're teaching him to read. And and Kaifson, the old witch doctor, he's translating the Bible. So Kaifson's, instead of reading, telling his son, here's who you need to kill, he's reading him stories from Scripture in their own language. And Juice now, the son, he's become an avid student. He's aspiring to be the first in his family to get an education. Already now, when his dad goes out and does evangelistic work, Juice goes with him and he reads the passages of the Scriptures in neighboring villages as they share about Christ. But what he wants to be, he wants to become a medical worker or a teacher so that he can help his village grow and thrive and be a strong light for Jesus in the mountains there. And according to the Jameses, our partnering with them is enabling things like this to happen, right? And we say, well, what do we do? How do we partner with them? Well, primarily we pray for them and we send them money. And who do you want to partner with your money? I got an email this week from the University of Nebraska. I don't have any kids that go there. I just went to a game once and bought a ticket. And so I do love the Huskers, lose though we always do, right? So somehow they're sensing my loyalty and they're sending me this thing. And they're saying you can donate to the athletic program, the University of Nebraska. And if I send a mere $60, I get this cool, like cozy Nebraska blanket, right? And as I was getting this, I was reading this letter from the Jameses and I thought, well, what do I want to do? Who do I want to partner with my money? Do I want the cozy Nebraska blanket, or do I want to help people like Jews come to know Christ and impact their area? Right? I want to partner with God and His workers. So, although the Nebraska blanket still would be cool, if I get one free, I'll wear it. Okay, so you should give to God's work, and if you do, you'll be glad that you did, right? And so, first, because in giving, you become a genuine partner with God's workers. You stand by them in their work. You stand by them in their hardships. And also, you might be one of the only ones that they can count on. It may very well be that in your giving, you're supporting someone, and if it wasn't for you, they wouldn't have enough. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. That's what Paul expresses to his friends in Philippi. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So Paul reminds the Philippians of how the gospel started in their area. It's only 12 years ago. Okay, so Jesus rose from the dead in 33. In the year 50, Paul's on a missionary journey. He started over in Antioch. He shows up in Macedonia at the city of Philippi, preaches the gospel. None of them have ever heard of Jesus until Paul gets there. But he tells them of how he's the Son of God and he died for them and rose again. And now there's a church. There's believers in Philippi. So Paul goes from Philippi. He preaches over in Thessalonica too. He goes to Berea and then he leaves Macedonia. He goes down to Achaia where he preaches in Athens and Corinth. And Paul says, when I left Macedonia, right? So right after you got saved, I'm down in Corinth. The only church that was partnering with us was you. Now Paul had this principle. When he would go out and he would preach the gospel to a new place, he didn't ask the people he was preaching to for money. Because he didn't want them to think That's what he was there for. There were enough of those kind of teachers in his day, just as today. When they go, their goal is to get money. And Paul just didn't want to have anything to do with that. And so rather than ask for money from the people he was sharing Christ with, he would just work. And that's actually what he was doing when he first arrived in Corinth. We have the history of this in Acts 18. So a few weeks after he leaves Philippi, this happens. And Paul leaves Athens, he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudia had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, Paul stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So every Saturday, Paul's going and he's preaching Christ. Rest of the week, he's got to work. He's got to make money so he can do this. And this is what Paul's doing as he first arrives in Corinth. He works all week and then he preaches on the weekend. But something changes. Verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, from Philippi, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, why did Silas and Timothy coming from Philippi make it so that he can preach every day now? It's because the Philippians sent a gift. And now Paul's got resources and he doesn't have to work to provide for his needs. It's their money that enables him to do this full time. Later on, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he refers back to this time. So writing to the church in Corinth later, he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Who was he robbing to serve the church in Corinth? Philippi. And he wasn't really robbing them. They were doing it of their own will. But that's how that happened. So why is it that we have a Bible and there's a letter in there to First Corinthians and Second Corinthians? Well, partly it's because of the untiring efforts of the missionary, but partly it's because of the sacrificial giving of the Philippians. But this isn't the only time, okay? So in Corinth, they're sending money. That helps Paul preach full time. But that's not the only time. Look at verse 16 in your text. He actually backs up in time here. He says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Okay, so Paul plants the church in Philippi. The next place he goes, Thessalonica. And he's only in Thessalonica for a few weeks. But while he's in Thessalonica, he says, "More than once you sent a gift." So these people are brand new believers. And as soon as Paul leaves, they're like, "You know what we're going to do, guys? We're going to help Paul. We're going to send him money." I can imagine somebody standing up in the church and saying, "Guys, don't we love Christ? Right? Isn't he glorious?" And Paul's down there in Corinth, and he's working all week, and then he preaches on Saturdays. Let's raise money. Let's send it down there so Paul can preach every day about Christ. And so they do. They raise money, and they say over and over and over again, they're sending money to help Paul with his ministry. And he's just saying, "Guys, you stood by me when nobody else did." Now, maybe you think, okay, well, boy, Why were they giving so much? Maybe these Philippians, they must have had a lot of money, right? That's their spiritual gift because they're so rich that therefore they got lots of money to send to Paul. Well, that's not actually the case. Look here, 2 Corinthians 8, Paul's describing the Philippians and Thessalonians. And it's about another gift that they gave at a different time later. But it says this, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So they're deeply poor and they're being persecuted for their faith. And yet, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So they're not rich. They just believe in Paul's message. They believe in this Jesus. And so over and over again, they send money to support the work. You should give to God's work, and you'll be glad if you did. One reason is that by giving, you become a genuine partner with God's workers, like the Philippians were for Paul. Number two, why else should you give to God's work, and you'll be glad if you do? Number two is this: when you give to others, you receive deposits in your own account that increase over time. When you give to others, you receive deposits in your own account that increase over time. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul writes and says, Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So Paul's saying, you know what I'm most excited about getting this gift from you? It's not that I'm getting the gift, although that's great because I get food. Right? That's not what I'm most excited about. What I'm most excited about when I receive this gift is thinking of how God is going to bless you for sending it. Well, how was God going to bless the Philippians for sending the gift? How would God bless you if you give to his work? And there's a couple of things you could highlight. One thing we see from Scripture is that if you give to God's work, you'll receive eternal rewards. The Bible says this, if you give to God's work here, you'll receive rewards that never fade. Matthew 6:20, Jesus says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So how will God bless those who give? Well, he gives us eternal rewards. But there's something more in verse 17. What's being said is that if I give to God's work now, my impact and my rewards increase like compound interest. Look at verse 17. You see it? It says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Listen to how Greek scholar P.T. O'Brien explains the meaning of verse 17. He says, the picture painted by the accounting metaphor is of compound interest that accumulates all the time until the last day. I was thinking about this. How is it that my giving to the Lord now produces compound interest? How does that work? Now, you know what compound interest is? I like compound interest just because the math of it is fun for me. You know, if you're going to invest for retirement, you should invest your money when you're 25, not when you're 45. The problem with that is, when I'm 25, I don't have any money. But if you can swing it, that's how you should do it. Because if you invest when you're 25, then that money gets some interest, and then that money plus the interest gets reinvested, and then you have more. And it kind of grows on its own over time. It's compound interest, right? And so Paul's saying, listen, you, by giving to me, Philippians, you put in an investment in your account, and God is going to increase it with compound interest over time. But I just thought, well, how does that work? Think this through with me. Okay, so let's say that the Philippians send Paul some money, and their money buys him food and keeps him alive. Okay, well, that's significant. But, okay, so now Paul, he's going to get released from prison. So let's say that Paul gets released from prison, and he leads 20 more people to Christ, which is underestimating Paul. right? But Paul goes out, he leads 20 more people to Christ. Now, when God's going to be rewarding the Philippians, they get credit for keeping Paul alive. Also, they get credit for these 20 people that came to Christ through Paul, because it's through them, right? But then let's say that one of those people that comes to the Lord becomes a missionary, and he goes to another nation, and he leads 20 people to Christ. Well, now the reward that goes to the Philippians, they get credit for their gift, and Paul's sharing the gospel with them, and him taking the gospel to those people. And what if each of them disciples 10 more people in that place? Like, there's compounding impact and compounding reward that comes from just a simple gift to one of God's workers. And that the reward that grows from a gift that you give to God's work increases until the Lord comes back. It's kind of cool to think about. Okay, so you should give to God's work. You'll be glad if you do, because you're going to receive deposits in your account that increase over time. Thirdly, you should give to God's work, and you'll be glad if you do, because you'll have the joy of meeting human needs. One of the joys of giving is just, you get to meet human needs, and it's satisfying. Look at verse 18. So Paul says to them, but I've received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Paul just says, wow, thanks, Philippians. I have everything I need now, and I have more. And have you ever done that, where somebody had a need, and you were able to help them with it? And it's just, it feels good, and it's encouraging. Really, you don't even have to be believer in Jesus Christ to experience this. That there's just a true principle that, as Jesus said, Matthew 20, 35, Jesus himself said, is more blessed to give than to receive. And so you'll know the joy of that if you're giving to people. You get to meet human needs. It's satisfying. But that leads to a fourth reason we should give to God's work and be glad if we did. Fourth reason is this. Your gift will bring God pleasure. Your gift to support God's workers, it's going to bring God pleasure. He counts it as worship. Look at verse 18. I read the first half. Now I'll finish it. Philippians 4:18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. Now I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land, they lived in tents, right? And so when they would camp for the night, they would set up their tents, and right in the middle of the tents, they would set up God's tent, his tabernacle, where they would worship him. And that time, God was there visibly. So above the tabernacle during the daytime, there was a cloud of his glory. At night, it was a pillar of fire, and God is here, right, visibly to them as they were traveling through the wilderness. And if you were an Israelite in that time, and you wanted to worship God, maybe you're just thankful to him, and you want to express it, or maybe you committed some kind of sin and you want to be right with him. What would you do as an individual Israelite back then? Well, what you would do is you would take a lamb or an animal of some kind. This guy's got a lamb. And you walk to the middle of the camp and you would give your lamb to the priest, and the priest would slaughter your lamb, and then they would offer it, they would burn it on this bronze altar that they had. And as your lamb was being consumed, the smoke from the offering that you brought to God would rise, and it would actually go up into the cloud of God's presence. And over again in the Old Testament, it says that those who brought sacrifices like this, animal sacrifices to God, if they had a genuine heart in it, God would receive them as a fragrant aroma and as an acceptable sacrifice. Now, of course, the blood of an animal can't really remove human sin, according to the Bible. If I'm going to have God satisfied, and I'm a sinner, the only way to satisfy him is for me to die. The wages of sin is death. That's what I've earned. I've earned death. And so I can't worship him other than offer my life in payment for my sin. The only other solution for that would be is if there were some perfect human that would give his life for me. And there has been, right? So that I can worship God. Look here, Ephesians 5:2. It says, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is what Christ has done. He's come and he has given himself in your place. And he has worshipped you. He's worshipped God on your behalf. And so now, if you will just let go of your sin and trust in Christ, you stand before God. You're able to worship him clean and whole and forgiven, because Christ has offered the sacrifice. Okay, now, I love this God. He has given me everything that I have. I can worship God. Like, I want to be able to please God in some way, but there's nothing I can do to add to my salvation. Christ has done that completely. I'm clean in him. So is there something that I can do? Is there an offering that I can bring that brings him pleasure now that I'm forgiven? The answer is yes. I can live for his glory. And one of the ways that I can bring him pleasure, an offering that I can bring to God that pleases him, is if I give to his work. This same word for what the sacrifice that Jesus offered to God on our behalf with his death, that's what Paul says their money they sent him was. He says, your money has become a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so, you should give to God's work, and you'll be glad if you do, because it pleases him. It's his way to worship God. That ought to be enough motivation, but Paul doesn't stop. You should give to God. You'd be glad if you do. He gives us a fifth reason. It's this. There's a promise. If you supply the needs of God's workers, then God will respond by richly supplying all of your needs. If you supply the needs of God's workers, then God promises he will respond by richly supplying all of your needs. See there in verse 19? Verse 19 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now you have to take verse 19 into context. My God will supply all your needs. You look in verse 18 where he's talking about the gift they've sent. He said, "I'm amply supplied." And now my God, using the same word, now my God will supply your needs. See, Paul recognizes, listen, you guys have sent me this gift, and I'm never going to be able to pay it back. You've given to me, and I don't have any money to send your way. Like, I can't return the favor. You've supplied my needs, and I don't have anything to give. But, he says, I have a God who will. And so he says, you've supplied all my needs, and now my God will supply all of your needs richly in Christ. Now, it's important to note here, he doesn't say, my God will supply all of your wants, right? That's not what he's promising. So don't write a $1,000 check to the church today and then expect that God's going to just give you $100,000. That's not what we're saying here, right? But there's a promise, and it's a real promise, that if you give to support God's worker, and then you have needs, God is going to supply your needs. And notice how it says he will supply them. It says that he will supply them according to his riches. There's a difference between according to someone's riches and out of their riches. Let's say that you owe money and you're kind of in a tight spot. And let's also say that I'm a billionaire. I'm enjoying this illustration already. So you have this need, and I have $1 billion, and you come and I say to you, hey, friend, here's $10. Now, I've just given you out of my riches, but I'm not giving to you according to my riches. If I'm giving according to my riches, then I'm a billionaire. I can take care of it, right? And this is the promise. It says that Paul is saying, listen, God, you've provided all of my needs now, and so my God is going to, according to his riches, supply all of your needs. I think that's what gets in the way of giving sometimes. We think, well, if I give generously to the Lord and then something comes up and I don't have enough, what about my own needs? Like, I gotta keep this back. I can't give because I need to provide for myself in an emergency. And Paul's saying, hey, Philippians, I know you didn't hold back. Like, you're giving out of your poverty. And so I'll promise you this, you've met my needs, and my God is going to supply all your needs according to his riches. He's going to give you what you need. It's probably more than just finances, right? Anything you need, my God's going to supply for you. And so this is a promise for us. We can claim it. Not that he'll supply everything we want, but that he'll give our needs according to his riches. Chris and I, when we first got married, we got married, then we moved right away to California. And I had zero money. The last bit of money that I had in my bank account, I used to buy an engagement ring for her. And so from that place, we went to California, and California's expensive, and I was going to a school that wasn't cheap for seminary. And so Chris had a job. She was teaching school, and I was doing the kinds of work that I was qualified for. So, like, waiting tables at night at Denny's. And I was hired by a temp agency to be a security guard in Hollywood. So high-level, high-pay positions, right? And so we're going through school, and somebody came to us at this time, and we decided when we got married that we just want to trust the Lord, and we're going to give. And so when we got married, we said we're just always going to give 10% of our income to the Lord and just trust him with that. And maybe he'll let us give more sometimes, but we're just going to do that right off. And so we're going to school, I don't have a lot of money. Somebody came to us and they said, well, you know, guys, you're going to a Christian school, right? And so where's all your money going? It's going to tuition at a Christian institution. So really, you're already giving. Like, you don't have to give more than tuition. And we thought about it, like, well, tuition's kind of required. Like, I think giving's supposed to be intentional, like you choose to do it. And so, no, we just trust the Lord. We're just going to give. We're going to give 10%, and we're going to trust the Lord to meet our needs. And so fast forward 3 years, we get through seminary, and we come to Lamar's Bible Church. I get called to come here and be the youth pastor. And as we're moving into town, we had just enough money saved that we could make a down payment on owning our first house. And we're like, how did that happen? Like, we weren't making a lot of money, but God provided. And that's just how we viewed it. Like, well, just God has been gracious to us. And so then we come here and we're able to get more than we need. We are able to be in our house of our own for the first time. And we just saw that God is faithful. Right? And I just encourage you to do the same thing. Like, just trust the Lord. He said if you give, if he calls you to give and you do, he's going to meet your needs according to his riches. And you can count on him for that. He's faithful in it. It's a little story. Some people have much better ones, but it was meaningful to me because God came through. So you should give to God's work. You'll be glad if you do. If you supply the needs of God's workers, then God says he's going to supply your needs. Sixthly, you should give to God's work. You'll be glad if you do because God will receive glory from your gift. You should give because God will receive glory from your gift. Look at verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what we live for as Christians. We live for God's glory. So if you give to God, your gift gives him glory because you're telling him, I love you more than money. Your gift gives him glory because of what he's going to do with that gift. Maybe you give to the church, and then on Wednesday night, your money goes towards keeping the heat on when it's like 1 degree outside, and these kids are here, and one kid hears the gospel from the community, and he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And then your gift brings God glory in leading this, helping this child come to Christ. Right? We give God glory when we give. And that's what we live for. We can do it with our money. Okay, now Paul has said thank you. He's ready to close his letter. Look there at verse 21. He's closing with greetings. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. I like this because he knows there's some of the saints in the church that don't get along right now, Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, greet every saint. So Euodia's got to go greet Syntyche. Is there somebody that you don't talk to? God's command is, go warmly greet them. Right. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. This is so cool. So Caesar's household. How is it that there's believers in Caesar's household? Now, Caesar's household includes not just Caesar's family, but all the people that live at the palace. So it includes like workers and soldiers that work are stationed at Caesar's palace. You know, the soldiers that are stationed at Caesar's palace are the ones that are in charge of watching Paul. And they're chained to him day and night. And some of these soldiers, it seems, have come to Christ. They are his captors, but now they're on his side and they love his Jesus. And the Romans are the ones that are persecuting the Philippians back in Philippi. And he says, hey, all the saints greet you, even the ones from our oppressors that are believers now. They say hi. It's just cool. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is what we proclaim as Christians. We proclaim the grace of Christ. God's grace is that it's his blessings that he gives to us that we don't deserve. And he pours out these blessings to us in Christ. And so he says, I pray that God will continue to pour out his grace, his undeserved blessings on you. And I pray that God will continue to pour out his grace upon you. And he'll do it through Christ. And even as you trust him and as you give and as you live you for one purpose together for the cause of the gospel, that God's grace will be poured out on each one that's here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book of Philippians. And it's been such a pleasure to us to read it. And there's things we needed. God, you've showed us how to live in joy and contentment in the midst of difficult things. And you've shown us our purpose. We're to be living so this message of Christ can go out, and we're to strive together as one. And you've shown us how important it is that we're living in unity as we do this. God, we're grateful for your Spirit in our midst, and we see you working in us like you did in Paul and Philippi. Lord, we thank you for the workers that have gone out that we're able to support. I pray, Lord, that we'd all be faithful with our money, that we'd give glory to you in giving it when you call us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.